easiest books of the Bible, Revelation.
Yeah.
So, but we all got to start somewhere. So. But really, thanks for coming to the church and diving into a challenging book, but with hope and with faith. Henry, as always, thank you for leading us. I've had the privilege of going through that with Henry before, and it's a fantastic time. Blessings to you all. Have a wonderful evening.
Thank you.
Thank you, Devin. Okay. With that introduction, I'm going to dive in. And whoever comes late can just be late. So, by the way, today, this very day, is Connie and my 21st anniversary. So,
really? 21?
21. And, she truly is my better half. So she has a habit of keeping me in line. And when she feels like I've gotten ahead of myself or I'm no longer communicating and making sense, she lets me know. And that's very helpful. That's what a helpmeet is supposed to do. So, in any case, well, before I dive into what I'm going to talk about tonight, did anybody pay attention to the text that Devin used Sunday? And Peter's sermon.
For who was here?
Yeah, who was here Sunday? Okay. Anybody remember the text? Peter stands up and says what? This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up and says what?
We're not drunk.
We're not drunk. Good. Good start. Good start, Tom. Because it's only 9 a.m.
Yeah, right. It's only 9 a.m.
He didn't make any statements about what might happen later in the day. So what else? Anything that jumped out at you? Okay, Peter stood up and said, see if this rings any bells. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel was one of the later prophets, considered a minor prophet. And Peter quotes Joel, which says this, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants, my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now remember, Peter is saying this on Pentecost. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, what you're observing now is what the prophet Joel said that would happen in the last days. And then he goes on and says, they shall prophesy, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why would I say that's significant?
Because it was the premonition of Revelation.
Exactly right. It says the same thing as everything we've been reading. And he says it's in the last days, mm-hmm. but that was 2,000 years ago.
Right.
That was in the last days. And so what I've argued as we look at Revelation is that the last days are from the resurrection of Jesus until he comes in full fulfillment of everything that we've been promised. Okay? So they were in the last days. We continue to be in the last days. So when you see those words, quit thinking it must mean 2026. Okay? I mean, maybe it's 2026. 2026 is a part of it. But don't get your head all in knots about, well, what's going to happen next and when's it going to happen? Okay? Does that make sense?
I think it's saying that to us.
Well, and so Connie felt like so much of the way I kind of start talking about Revelation and then I take you back to Exodus and put in a whole lot of other scripture, she felt like I lost her. And I'm guessing if she's lost, a bunch of others are too, and don't have the courage to come and say, you lost me.
So,
so
we're always
lost. I think, yeah, I think the reason that it gets confusing to us is because of the way we've been taught. And most of us, at least if you have any kind of a church background, it's our fault that you were taught so badly. Because what you learned in Sunday school was a whole bunch of stories that weren't connected to each other. And they were, I'm sure, never in order. And you didn't know how they fit into the overall story of what God was doing that particular story happened. Okay? So, and when we don't understand the Bible as God's story, it's really difficult to come to a book like Revelation and expect to make sense out of it, because Revelation is pulling from all of the rest of the story. And so if you try to read it in isolation from the rest of the story, it's easy to get lost. And the reason I say that's our fault as teachers and preachers is because we've not taught you God's story. And some of that is your fault, because you want nice, neat sermons in 20 minutes. And it's impossible to tell you much of a story in 20 minutes. That's why I insisted on 90. So if you want to know more than the little snippets that we preach to you on Sunday morning, you've got to give us more time, and I sincerely appreciate you being here. So,
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
How many years was Joel before Christ?
There was 400 years of silence, so probably 500, 550.
500.
Yeah.
But they thought, when he said that, he thought he was in the end time already.
Well, he prophesied.
He prophesied.
He made that prophecy that in the last days, he would pour out his spirit. Peter, when the Spirit came on Pentecost, said, this is what Joel prophesied, that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit.
What I'm asking kind of is, when do you think they thought the last days were beginning to start?
Well, Peter thought it happened that day. He said, this is what Joel said was going to happen. This is it. What you see and hear is what Joel said would happen in the last days. So, and I made that point last week too, but I'm not sure that I did it well, that every generation believed they were the last one. And even as way back as Genesis, and you were the one that when...
You were there.
Yeah, you were there.
And just like Carol.
Yeah. Carol, yeah, right. But way back when Cain was born, Eve said, I've gotten the man from God, because she knew that God promised a seed in Genesis 3:15. So she had one. She got a boy. She thought, this may well be him. And instead, he ended up being the murderer who killed her second son. And I believe that every generation since then believed that they were quite likely the last one, or at least could be the last one. Yes?
Was prior to Christ coming in the flesh, would there have been a period of time that they were actually looking for the anointed Messiah, his first coming? And I realize a lot of the Jewish people never said, you know, realized that he was here. Did it ever move like into the Christian, the church era, where we were looking more towards the second coming?
Yes.
Or the...
Yeah.
The first coming, they would have been looking for that, right?
Right. Well, yeah, because at the time that Jesus came, there was very much fervor in the Messiah coming. So they still didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't fit the mold. And I think there's a lesson in that. I sometimes wonder if we'll really recognize him when he comes the second time. But I have a feeling that the trumpet blast will be loud enough that we'll have a hint. Yeah. But in any case, so the disciples, I think, believed. When you read Paul, you know, he has this sense of it's imminent. Or you read Thessalonians, there's the sense that it might be tomorrow. And I think that's because... Did I miss? Okay. I believe that's because there's nothing left to be fulfilled that would prevent him from coming. Now, the people who interpret Revelation differently are looking for things that they believe has to happen before Christ returns. I don't believe that, and I don't believe Revelation gives us any indication of that. So, and maybe we'll talk about that at some point. But so what I decided to do was take the first part of our time together tonight and tell you God's story. How does the scripture fit together into God's story? And so you should have a handout that says it's God's story. Now, let me make my confession. I was raised just like I described you being raised. I went to Sunday school. I saw all of the, what did they call them, flannel boards and the, you know, all of that stuff. And so I was at least, I would say, 35, 36, and had been in ministry by that time, almost 16 years, before I finally understood that the Bible was a story. And I mean that sincerely, but it changed my life. I have never, ever been the same since. Now, when I say it's a story, part of the problem is you can't pick up a Bible and start reading from Genesis and go try think you're reading a novel. It's not a novel. It's a compilation of books. So if you want to read it as history, you've got to go Genesis, Exodus, then go all the way to Judges, because Deuteronomy and Joshua, well, Joshua is history. So Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, what? So Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, and then you get into the Kings and Chronicles. But it's not like you can read it like a novel. It won't make sense to you. However, I believe that if you really understand Genesis 1 through 12, you will have the foundation of the rest of the story. And so, if you want, okay, this is not a promotion for my site, truly, but my site started out going to be making it about God's story and revealing how that works. And on the site, there is a thing that says start here, and I have a listing of how the Old Testament books should be read if you want to read the story as a story. So it's on there, and I don't want to, that's not what I want to spend my time on tonight. So I want to tell you the story. Now, those of you who have heard me preach for a while will probably roll your eyes at the fact that we have to start in Genesis 1. Because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and you have to start in the beginning. And we humans are in the story for the reason that God created us to be his lover or his bride, and then family. I think the best way to understand God's story is family. And now I'm going to jump to the New Testament to tell you why I believe that. In Ephesians 5, which is a text that you almost always hear at sermons, I mean, at weddings. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and wives, be submitted to your husband, yada, yada, yada. And Paul goes through this whole beautiful thing about how husbands and wives should relate to each other. And then he says, oh, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Okay? In Genesis 3, when God made Adam and Eve, God says, for this reason will a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Okay? Now, in the simplest of terms, and I'm saying this is oversimplified, but Jesus left his father's house and came to earth to find his wife. Okay? So that prophecy from God when he made Adam and Eve was also in a very real way fulfilled in Jesus coming and making for himself a bride. And that includes us, I hope. If you've become a part of the company, you're a part of the bride. Now, so humans were God's crowning joy in creation. After he made Adam and Eve, he said everything that he had made was very good. And the idea of being fruitful, multiplying, being his bride, we're going to talk a lot about that in Revelation, because John is taken and sees a vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as the bride of Christ. So I'm going to give you a lot of backstory through the rest of the scripture when we get to that. But the beginning of it is in Genesis. God made Adam and Eve, and his command to them was be fruitful and multiply. Now, so that's why I say God's interaction with us is best understood in the context of family. Think about how God constantly reacted when they went and worshiped other gods. He called it prostitution. He called it adultery because they were leaving him for an other that was attracting their attention rather than their affection, which was supposed to be toward him. Does that make sense? So, in other words, while you're having an affair, don't expect your father to be happy about that. Hear me? Okay, so then God made a garden. This text is in your handout, I think. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's two trees. Adam and Eve have the option to eat from the tree of life. They were not forbidden to eat from that tree. They were forbidden to eat from the tree of knowledge. Okay? That's very, very important. They had access to eternal life because the tree was in the garden. And they were not forbidden to eat from the tree. They were only forbidden to eat from the tree of knowledge. Now, the reason God put them out of the garden wasn't just as some mean punishment, but he put them out of the garden lest they put out their hand and eat from the tree of life after they had sinned, which would have meant eternal life separate from God. Because the sin choice from eating of the tree of knowledge put them out of fellowship with God the way it had been before. And so he put them out of the garden so that they would not eat of the tree of life as fallen human beings and live forever. Text actually says that in so many words. It's plain English. And so God put cherubim at the entrance to the garden. And I said this in our study in Revelation, to guard the way to the tree of life. And I said that wasn't in order to chop up anybody who tried to get in. They were to preserve it for a time in the future when it would be available to us. That's chapters 19, 20, and 21. Because when we get to the New Jerusalem, the tree of life is in it. The tree of life has been preserved. We get to eat it again. Okay? So the cherubim did their job. It's going to be available to us at the return of Christ and the consummation of all things. With me so far? Okay, so the garden was God creating a home for us to live in. It was originally described as the Garden of Delights. It contained everything that we need to flourish to the fullest possible extent. And it was also a place of intimate worship. God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And I doubt anybody remembers it, but a couple of probably years ago now, I preached a sermon where I said, don't miss the walk. Because God showed up to take a walk, and they didn't show up. But he did. And then he said, Adam, where are you? And I don't think that was a rebuke. I think he was saying, we were to meet. Where are you? What's going on? And Adam then admitted that they had eaten from the tree of knowledge. And what I was saying, God still wants to meet with us in the garden. Don't miss the walk. Don't think you're not worthy and that, you know, all of that stuff. Take the walk. He still wants the walk. So, he entrusted the care and flourishing of the garden and family to humanity. That's very important. When you look around and you see all of the mess that's in the world, and we were just talking about all the cancer and all of that stuff, when you see the mess, the question should not be, why did God do this? The answer to that question is, he didn't. You did. And that doesn't mean that you somehow did something bad and then something bad happened to you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying as humanity, we sinned. We brought sin into the world. And if you think it's everybody else, then just take 2 seconds to think about the last time you didn't do what you needed to do. It's not just everybody else's fault. When you pile all of that sin up, the brokenness and the chaos and the mess of our world makes sense. It's not God's fault. He put you in charge. And we've screwed it up. And we need to own that. It's our fault. It's not God's. So if you want to know why God allows bad things to happen to good people, it's because even good people are bad and we live in a messed up world. Okay? Does that make sense so far? So good.
So far.
Okay, so then God took the man, put him in the garden to tend and keep it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And this was the commission. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish and over the birds and over every living thing. So, rule over this planet that I put you in. Fill the earth. They were not supposed to stay in the garden. They were supposed to make the whole earth the garden with God's presence. They were supposed to fill the earth and subdue it. You with me? So when you realize God put them out of the garden because they had messed up and disobeyed him and basically said, we're fine on our own, thank you. We know better than you did. And they were deceived because they were questioning God's trustworthiness. The serpent comes in, and the serpent is defined later in the text as the devil. But he comes in and he says, did God really say? First of all, he told her a lie. Because he said, did God say you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, that's not what God said. And then he goes on and he says, you will be like God if you just eat of the tree of knowledge. You'll be just like him. And God knows he's holding out on you, and he knows that if you just eat, you'll be just like him. Does that sound like any politician you've ever heard of? Anyhow, so when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Okay? So three things that appealed to her, and I put John's comment in there. That's the same John, by the way, that wrote Revelation. This is from his first epistle. And he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. That's exactly what Eve saw. She saw it was good for fruit, food. She said, it looks nice, it's pleasant for the eyes, and it'll make me wise.
Okay? Sounds good.
Sounds good. And so she ate. Now, mine is not the same as yours, so we'll get there. So the choice that they made resulted in God's good creation returning to chaos. And the first thing that happened when they ate from the tree is they realized they were naked. Okay? And I don't have time to develop all of that. By the way, again, I shouldn't be saying this, I suppose, but I wrote a book that's all about these Genesis passage. It's called Longing for Eden, because I believe deep in every man's heart is a longing to go back to the garden before it was screwed up. And so that's the basis of that book. Anyhow, the first thing, they realized they were naked. And then God cursed the serpent. And he said he would be the lowest of all of the beasts, and he would put enmity between him and the woman. The whole rest of the Bible is about that enmity. Okay? It's not ever been resolved completely, and it won't be until the coming. Because at the coming, God will finally deal with Satan. Yes.
What does enmity mean?
What does...
Enmity.
Enmity. They'll be fighting each other. There'll be enemies.
Conflict.
There'll be, yeah, conflict. They'll be at war.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you for asking. And so, then he cursed Eve. The curse on Eve was painful childbirth. Did anybody of you recognize that that's true?
Yeah.
Okay. Just wondered. And the desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over her. Then he cursed Adam. And when I say curse, I need to say something. It's not like God said, shame on you, you've been bad, and I'm going to curse you. That's not what I mean by a curse. He is simply announcing to them the consequences of their behavior. It's not that God is mad at them and, you know, cursing them, but the scripture uses the word curse, and so I have as well. And to Adam, he cursed the ground, and he said, in toil you will eat. Now, Adam was supposed to tend the garden before. So there was work involved before the fall, but it was not toil. It wasn't this grind that we all find ourselves in, trying to eke out a living. It would have been a joy tending the Garden of Delights, because everything was in it that they needed to be sustained and healthy. And then he cursed the ground and gave it thorns and thistles. And I don't think that's limited to those two plants. It means when I think I plant something good, something else is going to come up with it and mess it up. Do you notice that that's still happening?
Yeah. Yeah.
The curse is still in place. So we live in this in-between time where Jesus has come, he's dealt with the devil, the kingdom has begun, but it won't be consummated until the coming. Okay? So, the result of all of that so far is that the world increased in violence and corruption. And so the text says, flip it over, this is on the back. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, just for a timeline, this is 1,500 years after the garden. So man's corruption from the garden, given time, reaped a harvest of immense violence. And I believe the reason the flood was necessary is because humankind would have destroyed ourselves without it. So God managed that crisis with a flood. Now, that flood happened in 1656, in case anybody cares. And I'll look at a timeline in a minute just to give you some concepts. But following the flood, and this is worth saying, if you think your problem is environmental, go back and read the story of Noah. Because the world that Noah stepped out on after the flood was very different than the world before when he went into the ark. And I don't have time to develop that a whole lot, but for example, they didn't eat meat before the flood, but after the flood, God gave them animals to eat as well as grain. So it was a different world. Now, however, within the very next chapter in the story, Noah grows a vineyard and gets drunk and has incestual relationships with his kids. Bad stuff. The same kind of problem that happened before the flood. It's not environmental. The problem is in here. Okay? So, following the flood, a couple hundred years later, God called Abraham from his life of paganism to be uniquely God's people. So, text. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So, God picked Abraham as a man of faith, and God's covenant with Abram was that through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And as the story develops, it is this family, the family of Abraham and his offspring, through whom the seed of the woman from Genesis 15 comes. That's Jesus. Okay? He came from the family of Abraham. Now, so, I want you to get this text from Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, and by faith dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Okay, let me unpack that for a minute. Abraham knew that God's promise to him was bigger than him and his family. And one expression of that, a prophetic expression, if you will, is when he went into the promised land, when God called him out and took him to Canaan, he didn't build a house. He lived in tents because he knew it was temporary. And the text in Hebrews says, because he was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, which is, by the way, the New Jerusalem in Revelation. That city doesn't come up from the earth. It comes down from heaven, comes down from God, because it's the New Jerusalem whose builder and maker is God, and that will be the fulfillment of what Abraham was looking for all the way back there, 1,500, 2,000 years ago.
I have a question.
Yes.
Before God called Abraham, was he worshiping any of the pagan things?
Or do you his think- household, his father, was an idol maker. And there's all kinds of rabbinic stories about Abraham and his dad. One of my favorites is, and this isn't Bible, so don't go looking it up, but the rabbis tell this story about Abraham having realized that these idols that his dad was making weren't really gods after all. They had no power. Mm-hmm. And so one day, Abraham goes into the idol house and he busts up the biggest idol. And so his dad comes very, very angry. And Abraham says to him, well, if he's not big enough to defend himself, what kind of God is he? And so God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, which was a very pagan empire at that time, and called him into Canaan, a land where he didn't even know where he was going. Okay, and he promised Abraham while he was in Canaan that he would give that land to his descendants. But it was 430 years before the Israelites came back to Canaan.
Wow.
Okay, so we're talking already, but not yet. Abraham accepted the promise that God made, and the Bible says God counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, it was as good as done. But it didn't happen in real time and space till 430 years later. Okay? So,
were there rabbis before he was called out? Was there a Jewish faith prior to him?
Okay, maybe this is the time to go back and do a real quick timeline. Where did I put that? This is fascinating. How often?
I hate to bug you, but
No, that's good. How often have you heard people tell you that this is ancient history and it's not reliable because it was, you know, on and on.
A bunch of men writing a book.
Okay, here's a real quick timeline, and I don't have time to develop a lot of this, but this is worth getting into your head. And I didn't put this in your notes, so if you care, start writing. Adam, from Adam to the flood, was 1,656 years. Okay? That is almost a half of the Old Testament. Now, 1,656. And then from the flood to Abraham was 292 years, making Abraham's birth 1,948 years from Adam. Now, this is all documented in the Old Testament. You know that list of he begat who, and then he begat, and then he was so
on. The one
long.
We skip over?
The ones you never read. That's where this is documented. It's absolute history. Now, I'm not offended by the people who refuse to take it as history, but I believe my Bible. And I'm perfectly comfortable with those numbers because they make sense. Okay? So, using the same timeline, Noah would have been a contemporary of both Shem and Abraham. Okay, let me say that again. Noah's son Shem became the line through whom Abraham and the children of Israel came. It was Shem's legacy, tradition, what's the word? Shem's family tree. That's what I was looking for. Now, Lamech was Noah's father. And Lamech was born before Adam died.
Wow.
I saw Lamech.
Oh, okay.
He was Noah's father,
and alive before
Adam. And he lived while Adam was still alive.
And whose father was he?
Noah's.
So, in other words, Adam could have told Noah's father the creation story. So it wasn't old wives' tales passed down from generation to generation to generation. Adam, who we just read all those Genesis accounts, could have told Noah's father the creation story. They were alive at the same time. Okay? Now, Shem, who is Noah's son from the other side of the flood, who carried forth the faith tradition, Shem lived long enough to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of my favorite joke stories that somebody told was that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sitting around a campfire one night, and Jacob says, "Grandpa, tell me again that time you almost killed my father." Okay, so Shem lived long enough to know all three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Shem could have heard the creation story from his grandfather, right?
Yeah.
And passed it on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And rabbinic tradition says that Shem was taught the spiritual tradition. I'm sorry. Abraham was taught the spiritual tradition from Shem.
But this rabbinic tradition didn't exist yet back then. With that term, when did that
come? Well, the rabbis have studied this
right
for many, many millennia.
They're the experts.
They're the experts.
Okay.
And so they have traditions that have emerged about how all of this went down. In other words, it's not in the text, but what I'm telling you is the text. It's true that Shem lived while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did.
You said Shem's line is the one that Abraham comes from.
Yes. Yeah. And then to take it further, so Moses is credited with having written the first five books of the Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
So supposedly Moses wrote the creation story. But he didn't write it until over 2,000, almost 2,000 years later. So how do you know it's true, right? So, Moses' ancestry is probably Kohath, K-O-H-A-T-H, because Kohath was close to Jacob's generation and was part of the family that went into Egypt. Okay? Okay, let me say it again.
What's Kohath?
Kohath.
Kohath a name?
Kohath is a name. K-O-H-A-T-H is a name.
Whose child was he?
Jacob. His child is he. He's not Jacob's child, but he would have been, he was close to Jacob's generation in age and was part of the family that came into Egypt and was Moses' grandfather.
Oh. Kohath was Moses' grandfather?
Kohath was Moses' grandfather. So, just to make that make sense, if everything I've said so far made sense, Kohath could have heard the story from Jacob, and then Kohath could have passed it on to
Moses'
dad and Moses.
They lived a whole lot longer.
Right. Well, pre-flood.
Yeah.
After the flood, that was much, much shorter.
But it was still long.
But it was still long in terms of compared to us. Okay, does that make sense? So I believe all my heart this is a reliable text. And I think the numbers in it make sense, they can be calculated, and they add up to not only the biblical events that happened, but also the non-biblical texts that happened, like later on when Babylon came in and burned the temple and Assyria came in. Those things all line up date-wise with what is in the biblical record.
Thank you.
The problem with the creation is that so many people think that how did they know? how did they know?
Yeah.
You know, and I think now that you explained it, it makes sense. But
well, and it was
we
a
as
verbal.
Christians don't explain it well.
Right, you know? And it was a verbal tradition.
Yeah.
So,
sure.
And like Connie just said, they lived long.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
If I gave you my story and you tried repeating it and I was still alive, I'm going to correct you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Say, Tom, that wasn't the way it went down. I was there.
Yeah.
So
I was there.
Yeah. So does any of that make sense?
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
So let me tell you, having said all of that, why I believe that God is still tarrying. I just want to read a couple of texts to you. I read these last week, but they're worth repeating. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I believe Jesus is waiting for everyone who possibly will to come to repentance. Another text. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I exhort first of all that these supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, whether you like them or not. That's not quite what it says, but so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Henry, what scripture was that? Verse.
That was 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And then I also, for Amy's sake, quoted Wisdom, chapter 1, 13 and 14, where it says, God did not invent death. God created the world good. And when he was finished creating, he said, it's very good. So God did not invent death. He created everything so that it might continue to exist. God's intention was eternity, not dying. That's why we have such a hard time with death. I don't believe we're ever intended to experience it. So what we experience in death, we were never given, I didn't even know how to say this, the psyche to handle it. Because we know there's something wrong when death happens. We know that's not how it should be. It's imprinted into us because that's how we were created. But we still die because of sin. Okay? Not God's fault. Because of sin. Okay? Now, let me try to bring that back to the whole Revelation thing. Yeah, I know it's 8 o'clock already. It's because I don't know when to shut up. Huh?
We need to add another week.
Yeah.
Yeah, or two or three.
Well, this is actually week 6. So this is halfway. And we'll take whatever time. And I keep promising you I'll slow down. And then I never do. And so, but we'll try more. I slowed back and went back because I hope that framework can help you when you read your Bible. It's the context in which we got the Bible. And you see all the time, God blesses those who live according to the way he created us. If we keep his commandments, blessings follow. When we disobey, chaos follows. It's a rule of life. And it's God. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap.
Yeah.
So, okay. One last thing. I'm not sure where if this is on your handout or not. Promise given to Abraham. Reason I speak so frequently about Exodus. Is that on your handout?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let me finish up with this. The reason I talk so much about Exodus is because it's the picture of redemption. It's the metaphor of what God does in redeeming his people. It's also a metaphor for us. So the promise was given to Abraham, but it was 430 years before it was fulfilled. Okay? Please get that. And God wasn't nervous when it happened. Matter of fact, I've been amused when I read that text, because it says it right after. It also says that Abraham waited for 20 years, and then Isaac was born. And then it says, and God gave him a son just as he promised. You know, there was no fanfare. He didn't throw a big... It was just he promised, and he delivered. So... The sojourn of Egypt, this is Exodus 12. The sojourn of the children of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very day, God has good timing in keeping his promise. And on that very day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. So, the promise was given to Abraham, and at the time that Abraham got the promise, he didn't even have a kid. And yet the Lord told him that he would make him a great nation, and then later said, I'll bless all of the nations of the world through you. Okay? So, Abraham received the promise by faith. And then they ended up, God's people ended up in slavery in Egypt. By the way, I should probably say this. The three patriarchs of the faith are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So where do the Israelites come from? Okay. Jacob, that promise to Abraham was passed on to Jacob and then, no, passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob. Okay. And in their story, that's where that joke comes from. Grandpa tell... Again, how you almost killed my dad was when Abraham took Isaac, was going to offer him, and then God provided an alternative. And it says, in the mountain of God, God will provide. Okay, so all of those stories look forward to, they're the shadow. Jesus is the fullness. And I know I said this before, but when you stand in the sun, you see your shadow on the ground. That's not the real you. The real you is what casts the shadow. So these Old Testament stories are shadows of the real, which is the fullness of Jesus. So, the reason they were called the Israelites is because Abram's promise passed to Isaac, then passed to Jacob. Jacob wasn't a good guy. And that might surprise you that one of God's heroes wasn't a good guy, but there were lots of them that weren't good guys. And Jacob had a wrestling match with God overnight one night, and God knocked his hip out of socket. And Jacob said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And God changed his name from Jacob, which basically means the supplanter or the deviant one, to Israel, which means blessed of God. And so Jacob's name in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became Israel, and his descendants are the Israelites, and it was his family who went to Egypt because of famine. And remember the story of Joseph. Joseph had been sold as a slave to Egypt, and he ended up becoming the right-hand man to the Pharaoh, saved all of the grain for 7 years so that during 7 years of severe drought, they would have grain. That is the reason Israel took his family to Egypt to buy grain. That's how the Israelites ended up in Egypt. Okay? Now, probably shouldn't say this either, but we all think Joseph was a wonderful hero. And he was. But it was Joseph that enslaved the people. And if you ever want to hear the story, I'll be happy to tell you. But it was not Pharaoh, it was Joseph. Under Pharaoh, but it was Joseph that enslaved the people. So, they were in slavery. And they experienced deliverance through Passover, which involved the killing of a lamb. The same thing that spared Isaac's life was the killing of a ram. What the deliverance from Egypt, from their slavery, was Passover, which required a lamb to be sacrificed so that the Israelites could be passed over and not have one of their firstborn killed. And so that was what delivered them from their slavery. Now, the reason I keep going back to Exodus and saying Revelation is nothing but, well, I shouldn't say nothing but, Revelation often points to those events that happened in Israel. They were delivered by the slaying of a lamb. Remember chapter 4, my favorite chapter. They're in the tabernacle in heaven, and no one can open up the scroll of God's purpose. There's no one found that is worthy. And John loses it. And then the announcement comes, Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was just slain, can open the seals. Okay? So there's slain lambs that produce deliverance over and over and over again in the story, because that's the shadow that is cast by Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, so they come to Mount Sinai at Pentecost. That is actually the first Pentecost, not what Devin's going to preach to you on Sunday out of Acts 2. Acts 2 is the Christian version of Pentecost. Mount Sinai was the Jewish version of Pentecost, because that's where they got commissioned as God's people. God said, you will be my people, I will be your God. He made a covenant with them, and that was the foundation of the covenant. And then they wandered 40 more years before they were actually willing to obey God and go into the promised land. But even when they got into the promised land, they had all of the enemies that had lived there before. The Bible names them over and over again. Canaanites, Hivites, Hittites, and, you know, on and on. They had to get rid of them before they could truly settle in the land that God had promised to them. So, and then, once they were finally in and settled and were constituted as a nation, they still struggled. First king was Solomon. He ended up way off the rails somewhere. Then they got David, and they have all of these other kings that followed. In the southern kingdom of Judah, I think there were three or four kings that were actually good. The northern part of the kingdom, after it split off, they didn't have a single one that was good. They were all evil. And the result of that was that in the end, they were taken into captivity and scattered throughout all of the nations.
Henry, it was Saul.
Saul, did I say Solomon? Mm-hmm. I'm so glad you said that. Saul was the first king. Solomon was the second. No, David was the second. Then David's son Solomon. Sorry. Now, so Israel lived in this tension between God's promise and fulfillment. They, first of all, the promise to Abraham 430 years before they even got out of slavery. And so God promised them the land of Canaan. That was over 40 years later when they finally moved in. And then they still had to have all of these battles. Joshua. You should read Joshua sometime. It's one of the bloodiest books in the entire Bible. And the reason it's bloody is because the prelude to the book says it was a time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That produces problems. You could predict that it's going to be a bloody book from that statement. Okay, so, and in these last days, since Pentecost, which we just read, Joel said, Peter said, this is that was prophesied in these last days. So we live in the tension, knowing that at the cross, Jesus established his kingdom. That's true. That's a fact. Jesus' kingdom was established at the cross. Nothing will stop it. No gate of hell will ever stand against it. The kingdom was inaugurated at the cross. We live in the tension between that knowledge and knowing that when he returns, we will see it consummated and fulfilled in everything that has been shadowed to us throughout the journey. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay, so let me bring that back so that we can connect it to Revelation, and then we'll actually move forward next week. But so Revelation, I believe, is the unveiling of the finished work of Jesus, which tells us a couple of things. As the gospel goes forward, the world is still in chaos. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. There's the chaos of the seals. Then there's even more chaos and more direct chaos with the trumpets. And then it gets even more intense with the bowls. And then it goes completely crazy with the final woes. So this all is going to transpire in these last days. And the purpose of the book is to say, in the middle of this, God's company is living for the king. They understand the kingdom. They're worshiping around the throne. They're bowing down before him. They are living securely because that's our place, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Kept saying that all the time about the 24 elders. And it dawned on Connie, she said, that there weren't just 24 of these guys, but that represented God's company of people. Yes, 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 hooray. Okay. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay, questions?
Do you want to do a Reader's Digest version of Joseph bringing them into slavery?
Well, this is probably less than a reading. And Joseph deserves. I'm not meaning to badmouth Joseph. But the bottom line was, by revelation of God, he collected grain for 7 years. Mm-hmm. And then he sold it for 7 years. And when they first came to buy grain, they had money. Mm-hmm. Then when all the money was gone, they still needed grain. So Joseph said, okay, give me your land. And he gave them grain, sold grain for land. And finally, they didn't have land. So they still needed grain. Mm-hmm. And they came back to Joseph and said, okay, from now on, you'll be my slave. And they entered into indentured service in order to buy grain.
Was there any time frame on that indentured service?
Well, 7 years and 7 years, I don't know, 14, 15 years. I mean, if you're hungry, you're going to do whatever it takes to get food. And I think Joe knew that.
And wasn't it true, like, eventually Joseph would have died?
Yeah.
And the Israelites just kept getting larger and larger and larger.
Right.
And the Pharaoh that didn't know of Joseph at all kept getting right. meaner and meaner and meaner. So it just got uglier.
Yeah, it just got uglier. It always rolls downhill.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So Joseph started the slavery, but Pharaoh carried that and his
carried and Pharaoh his, made it worse.
Yeah. And his descendants.
Yeah. And Joseph was working on behalf of Pharaoh. It wasn't like it was true. Joseph's grand idea, but yeah, I mean, human beings always go off the rails when they have too much power.
Yeah.
Okay.
Where you have nation struggles and finally exiled and dispersed to the nation? How many years?
The kingdom, the northern kingdom, I think. I had that in my notes last week. Let me see if I still have it. The Northern Kingdom, I want to say, was 400 years. The Southern King lasted the longest. The United Kingdom, before it split, was 120 years. And during that 120 years, idol worship was constantly prevalent. And one of the things that determined good king, bad king, was bad kings just let it continue and all of the consequences of it. Good kings tried to stop the idol worship. They would tear down the idols to Baal and all of that stuff. And then, and during that time, by the way, the prophets were prophesying. If you keep down this path, you're going to end up where they ended up. So, let's see. I'm not sure where my other notes are of how long then the Northern Kingdom lasted. But I think, if I remember correctly, so 120 years united, and I think the Northern Kingdom was shorter. So I think that was another 150 or 200 years. The kingdom of Judah was a little longer, almost 300, if I remember correctly. But both kingdoms ended up being taken, the northern kingdom was taken by the Persians and the southern kingdom by Babylon.
These kingdoms were located where Israel and Gaza is today?
Well, the Israel kingdom was located.
The north and south.
Yeah, the Israel kingdom was located where Israel is today. Yeah. The other kingdoms were like Iraq and Iran and Persia. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? My time is almost up. So, I will say this as my final closing remark. I think if you read the Bible with that kind of overview that I just gave you, it will make much more sense to you. And remember, the earliest thing that we're watching play out and still is playing out before our eyes is that the Satan and the woman are at war. And you see it all the time. When Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that wasn't just hyperbole, it's true. What we watch out play all the time is, wow, but I'm gonna say it. Iran is where the prince of Persia has always ruled. It was the prince of Persia that withstood Gabriel from getting the message to Daniel for 21 days. He must be a pretty powerful prince. And I think he has still not been totally taken down. Okay.
Do you think that's why, well, like when, in the physical realm, when we see snakes, we...
Well, some people do, not everybody. Some people love snakes. I'm not sure what's wrong with them.
I think but, they're so creepy.
Yeah.
Yeah, they snake up. They're sneaky.
Yeah.
They're sneaky. So you can't hear them?
Nope.
And they, yeah.
So
they're like
don't
Satan.
Know.
They're sneaky.
They're like sneaky. Okay, my friends. Thank you for listening. Thank you for
thank
being
you.
Here.
Thank you.
Appreciate your coming every week.